You turn with me in your Bibles to probably page 2 of your Bibles, Genesis chapter 2, as we're continuing our series in the first several chapters of that book. Come to the creation of man and woman and the garden in which God placed them. We'll be reading verses 4 through 17. This is God's Word. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Let's pray that he would teach us this morning. Heavenly Father, we believe in the power of your word. We believe the power of your spirit. Father, have both work in our hearts and our minds this morning that we might understand what you would have us understand, that we would hear what you would have us hear, that I would speak your words and not my own. Hide me inside the blessed one, your son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Back in the dark ages of the early 2000s, when if you wanted news, you had to get a newspaper, my siblings and I would always fight over the Sunday comics. Who gets to read the comics first? And, you know, I have my favorites, but there's always this one curiosity, Prince Valiant, right? Which I recently found out has been continuously published since 1937. Same storyline, the whole time. And I was always kind of interested because it's so different from the other ones. It's the story of this knight who was one of King Arthur's knights and all his different travels and different time periods. It was all kinds of crazy stuff. But I remember distinctly this one storyline where they were searching for Eden. They went and they were looking in the scriptures and which rivers are where. And they went and they found Eden. And it was this beautiful, glorious place still. It was magnificent. But then one of them did something wrong and it turned evil and all the animals were against it. And it was this really weird storyline. And I even remember thinking, like, why are you trying to do that? Why are you trying to get back to Eden? We tend to focus on Eden was just this beautiful, glorious place. But the point of Eden, the point in Scripture, is not the garden, but God. It's not about, hey, there were all these beautiful trees and there was no fighting and the animals didn't eat you and all that stuff. That's not the point. The point is God was there and God was providing for his creation and his people whom he had created. And so that is what is trying to be communicated here. It's not about the garden. It's about what God is doing in the midst of the garden, through the garden. But it's about God. We see here there's a bit of a shift, a bit of a narrative shift. You see this phrase, these are the generations. This happens over and over again in Genesis when they're trying to shift, like, hey, we were talking about this, but now we're talking about something different. And it happens here because there's a shifted focus. If the first chapter of Genesis is looking at creation from God's perspective, what is he doing? This is shifting the focus a little bit to mankind. And it's still about what God is doing. God is still doing many things throughout this passage. He's making the heavens and the earth. He's not causing rain. He's forming man. He's breathing life into him. He's planting a garden and causing it to grow. But the focus is from man's perspective. What is God doing particularly with mankind? We can see this there in verse 4. It says, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. But then at the end it says, God made the earth and the heavens. Just flips them a little bit to say, hey, we're talking about the earth now. And it reorients this narrative, not to diminish God's role, but to highlight the special relationship that God has with mankind. And that's what we're going to see this morning, that God has maintained a special relationship of love and of worship with mankind from the very beginning. We're going to see this in three ways. First, we're going to see how God created man specially. Second, we're going to see how God provided for man specially. And third, we're going to see how God tasked man specially. But first, God created man specially. You see there in verse 7, it says, the Lord God formed the man of dust. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And this is different from what we see in the first chapter of Genesis, as he's creating different things, different creatures. He often says, let this happen. And it just happens, right? But here we see God specially getting almost hands-on, making mankind, literally forming him out of existing material. Not out of nothing. He creates man out of this dust, which is just a Hebrew word for like loose dirt or clay. He takes it and he forms it together into the form that he desires for man. This is an intentional, direct, special creation. It's not the way that he does the rest of creation. In chapter 1, he says, let the water swarm. And he says, let the earth bring forth. But when he comes to man, he says, let us make man. It's a very special, very intentional thing that highlights his special relationship with man. And there's a bit of wordplay going on here. As the Hebrew word for ground, it says he was formed of dust from the ground, it is Adama. And then he says he formed man, Adam. Adam from Adama. He's kind of a Hebrew pun, if you will. Right? And it highlights that man is connected to the earth. It's similar to earth. We're not created out of some special substance that isn't found anywhere else in creation. We're created of the same things that God created the rest of the world. But there is a distinction. And God recognizes this connection we have to earth. In Psalm 103, it says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, or how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. We are dust. Later on, he says, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. He remembers this. He knows our form. He knows how we are formed. He knows our frame. But we are distinct. We are separate because we are given the breath of life. God specially creates man, specially forms him, but he also specially sends his own breath into mankind. A little whiff of divinity, if you will, into humanity. In a sense, then, as we live, as we breathe in, we are breathing God's breath after him. This breath does not come for us, but come from us. It doesn't come from somewhere out in creation. It comes straight from divinity, straight from the triune God. We are breathing his breath after him. And as we do anything, as we live, as we work, even as we sin, it is only because he has enabled us to do that. He has breathed into us life that we are able to live life at all. Sometimes my kids will say something, and I'm like, you got that from me. I've said that exact same thing in that exact same way. The other day in the car, Elsie turned to Ransom and said, Ransom, don't you dare. And I was like, oh, I've said that. I've said that before. When we do anything, even when we worship God, we're doing that. He's done it first. He has given it to us, and we are taking hold of that and doing something with it. We are breathing God's breath after him. So God has created man specially, but the fall affects this, as it affects all things. The fall mars this special creation. It brings death. It introduces disease and disability, mental disorder. It introduces all kinds of people using their bodies wrongly, using their bodies to hurt others' bodies. The fall mars this special creation. But there is good news. There is hope in the gospel in that there is going to be recreation. There has been recreation in Christ. You see this, a lot of scholars connect this breathing of God into Adam to the Holy Spirit. And there are some connections there, but it's not quite that. Because later on in John chapter 20, Jesus comes to his disciples after he has been raised from the dead and says, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. He's echoing what God has done here with Adam, right? Just as God breathed onto Adam life, Jesus is breathing onto his followers new life. And we are being recreated in his image, even as mankind is created in the image of God. And this continues throughout history, even to the end of days, when in the new heavens and the new earth, we will fully, perfectly live out that creation in God's image and in the image of his Son. But sometimes we forget this. Sometimes we forget that we are created specially. And I'm not just talking about people who adhere to or advocate for evolution, that wants to remove God from the picture. That's part of it. But we forget that we ourselves are specially created. We look at our bodies, we consider the way that our minds work, and like, there's nothing special about me. This is nothing good here. Or we look at other people and say, those people. And we degrade or try to degrade the image of God and his special creation in them. See, we should marvel that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. We should marvel at the genius of the human body. That we are able to do the kinds of things that we can do. That our body functions. We've tried to make machines that work better than humans. And maybe in certain aspects they do. But the holistic picture, we can't do it. We should marvel that God has done something so amazing. We should also mourn when it doesn't work the way it was designed. We should comfort those who are suffering from the effects of sin that has marred God's creation. But we should always look to God for hope of this new creation that he is working. So we see that God created man specially, but he also provides for man specially with this garden that he lays out. See, this focus here, it goes into all this detail about the land and the rivers and what things are found there and the plants and all this kind of stuff to focus on this specific location. It's not talking about the whole earth. It's talking about this one region. That's why it doesn't say earth, it says the land. Talking about the land of Eden, this specific location that God is organizing and working and setting up for mankind to live. He's setting up the perfect place for them to reside. The word Eden there has connections to luxury and delight. And the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it uses the word for paradise. Right? This is this beautiful, glorious, fantastic place. That's why it starts talking about all these precious jewels and all these rivers. Like, hey guys, this is an abundant, overflowing, magnificent, luxurious place that God is forming and creating for His mankind, for His special creation. And he even designates two trees. The tree of eternal life, which is in the midst or the very heart of the garden. The tree of life. God puts that right at the heart of the garden. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which we'll talk about a little bit more in a second. It says that every tree he put in there, every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. It looks good and it tastes good. All those trees, those are the trees that he put there. And it can be understandable to a certain extent why people get so fascinated with this land. It sounds amazing. Like, take whatever magnificent resort or theme park you've been to and multiply it times infinity, and this is even better than that, right? It sounds so good. But the goodness is not in the garden. The goodness is who made it and who is there. Because you'll notice that phrase, every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, that's echoed in a chapter later when Eve looks at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and said, when she saw that it was a delight for the eyes and good for food. We kind of gloss over that connection because when Eve looks at that, like, yeah, the tree was good for food. Yeah, it looked good, but so did every tree all over the garden. But she's focusing on this one that would break that connection. She would no longer be dependent on God. But here, God is saying, I am providing all of this for you. I am going to be here with you. I am giving this all to you because of my relationship with you, my special, loving, caring relationship with you. Sometimes when I will go get flowers for Elizabeth, I'm rushed, I'm tired, I'm just like, okay, I'm just going to go do this, which is a great attitude, you know. Walk into the grocery store, oh, great, here's a pre-made bouquet, I'm just going to grab that one, right? But she always values it more, and if I'm being honest, I enjoy it more. When I go into a store, I'm like, okay, here's all these different types, I'm going to pick this one because I know she likes this one, oh, she likes that color, I'm going to do, and I specially make this bouquet to give to her. Yes, the other one demonstrates my love for her on some level, but to specially make it demonstrates this love and this affection and this care. And that's what God is doing here. But again, the fall has wrecked this provision. It causes us to abuse God's provision. We take it for granted. Well, yeah. I woke up this morning. We take that for granted. I'm breathing. We take it for granted. Or we take what God has provided and we use it for our own selfish ends. Or we say, yeah, God, I'll take that, but I don't care about you. I just want your gifts, not you. Or even worse, we take what God has provided and we try to use it to replace him or to supersede him. But still, in the gospel, God provides in spite of our abuse of his good gifts. He is kind with us. He is gracious to us. He's patient in teaching his people to rightly use the gifts that he has provided for them. In fact, he still provides in glorious and magnificent ways that points to his greatness and his power. When he gives the Israelites manna, when Jesus feeds the 5,000, when the Lord institutes his supper, which we're going to celebrate today, he says, I am providing for you. He has a special providence, a special providing for his church. As Paul says in Romans 8, that all things work together for the good of those who are called according to God's purpose. He still provides. And one day, we will be able to enjoy this provision fully, perfectly, joyfully, when we dine at the marriage supper of the Lamb Jesus. As he marries his church. We have snacks every week at youth group. And for a while there, I had to ban grapes because grapes would get pulled off and start getting hucked at people across the room. Back and forth, there'd be like 40 grapes on the ground, more grapes on the ground than had gone in people's mouths. I had to ban them, like, no more grapes. I could have chosen to just ban food, no more food. If you guys can't have food, we're going to do that. But slowly, you know, I said, okay, you can bring grapes, and we reintroduce them, and it's not perfect, much like our sanctification. We will not be perfect this side of glory, but got to say, hey, we're still going to provide snacks, but we're going to try to do it right. That's what God is doing, right? He still provides for us in spite of our egregious sin towards him, but he's trying to help us understand how to use his provision for what it should be used for, his glory. And still, we abuse God's provision. We take it for granted. When was the last time that you sat down and literally counted your blessings? Maybe in your time of prayer, sit there and think, well, what has God done for me in the last hour? First, you're like, okay, well, I'm existing. Okay, check. But then you're like, well, I have clothes. I have a house. I'm not hungry. Or if I am hungry, I can go get something to eat. I've got family, I've got a church, and you can keep going. If you're really honest and really take the time to consider all the many multitudes of blessings, we should be overwhelmed with all that God provides for us. Maybe we recognize that God provides us for us, and we're thankful for that, but we're like, okay, God, thanks for this stuff, but I'm not going to have anything to do with you. I'll take your blessings, that's great, but I'm not really into this whole prayer thing. You know, your word, it's good and all, but I'm just going to leave it on the shelf over there. The things that you've called me to serve others, that's not really for me. Thanks for the blessings, but I'm just going to stay over here. Or maybe we don't even recognize that God has provided. We look to other things. Well, I mean, yeah, God's in control, but what I really need is that. However you answer that question, what I need right now is that is what you are putting power in, that you are worshiping. Do we want something or do we want God? And if you do rightly recognize that God has blessed you and you do look for opportunity to do it, where are you doing that? Where are you using the gifts that God has given you? Where are you seeking an opportunity to bless others in the name of God and point them to the one who has provided everything? Serving in church, serving in the community, serving your family. Are you doing this? So we should all recognize the special provision that God has made for his people. So he specially creates man. He specially provides for man, but he also tasks man specially with a very specific task. Here in verses 15 through 17, we see what we call the institution of the Adamic covenant, right? The covenant, this rules, these stipulations that God set out. You need to do these things, and when you do, I will do these things, and if you don't, this will be the curse. And the word covenant isn't here, but it has all the hallmarks of it, and elsewhere in Scripture refers to this as a covenant. But he provides some outlines for what Adam is to do. Verse 16, he gives the blessing. He says, "The Lord God commanded the man, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden." That's a blessing. Hey, I created this whole garden. You can eat anything. You can have anything to here to eat. Right? It's like a buffet, but not like one of those bad buffets where it's been sitting out for a couple hours and you're not sure about. Like, this is a glorious, wide opportunity to eat and to enjoy all these trees that he said are pleasant to the eyes and good for food. That's a blessing. And notice, including in those trees is the tree of life. So there's an implicit, if you want to go and eat of any tree, you can eat of the tree of life, the tree of eternal life. That's the blessing. But there's also a curse. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And this doesn't mean insta-death, right? You eat it and keel over right there. No, because we read later on, that's not what happens. But instantly, death takes hold. The moment Adam and Eve ate of that tree, death took hold and they started to die. Sometimes, you know, when I'm warning my kids, don't touch that or don't do that. I know when I was growing up, I was like, well, don't touch the stove or you'll instantly die, right? It's not what's going on here. God is saying, this is for your good. Do this, don't do this. And the way Hebrew works is that when it wants to emphasize something, when it wants to say surely, right? So surely die, you may surely eat. It just repeats the word. So you could kind of roughly translate it to say, eating, you will eat of any tree. Or on the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, dying, you will die. It's the emphasis. And we try to skip over that blessing and focus on the curse. But this blessing is should be our focus. He says, there is something you must do, this special task. You must obey my words. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You shall not eat. And this tree, scholars debate to no end what this means, but this phrase good and evil is what we call a merism. Right? It includes all things, good and evil, the two sides of the spectrum and everything in between. So this tree is the knowledge of everything. And to eat of it, sometimes we're like, well, why would that be a bad thing? But to eat of it would be to lose innocence. See, up to this point, Adam had experienced nothing but good. Nothing but good. And so when someone loses their innocence, they realize, hey, not all things are good. There are bad things out there. And that is not a good thing that we experience those things. Sometimes we fall into the trap of thinking all knowledge is good knowledge. That's not true. Not all knowledge is good knowledge. Right? I remember when Elizabeth was teaching third graders in South Carolina, and they're going through the history of America, and they're doing the Civil Rights Movement. She had to explain to her kids that there are some people who do not like people to this day because of the color of their skin. That is sad. These kids were like, what? Why? I don't understand. That's sad. That is not a good thing that they had to be imparted that knowledge. Don't get me wrong, it's good that they're aware of that. That's not a good knowledge. That's sad. And so when we look at this, and see the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it's a curse. Not only that you'll die, but just to be involved in that. It's sad. But it's grounded and something that we often skip past. We focus on this covenant. Eat of any tree, don't eat of that tree. But in verse 15, we kind of gloss over that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Most of your translations will say that, work it and keep it. And that's not a bad translation. Scholars debate this, but those words actually, if you remove them from that immediate phrase, they mean to serve and obey. To work it and keep it is to serve and obey. To work what someone tells you and to keep their commandments. To keep what they say. To serve and obey. And this is the main point of what God is doing here. He has specially tasked man to serve and obey. To serve and obey him, which, if you break it down and elsewhere in Scripture where it's combined, this just means to worship, right? We read earlier, or heard earlier from Deuteronomy chapter 10, where Moses says, what does God even want from you guys? He says, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. To serve and to keep. To serve and obey. To worship him. Because of what he has done. Because of what he is doing. It says later in verse 21, He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. He is your praise. He is your God. And in Eden, Adam had a unique opportunity to do this, to commune with God in the midst of the provision that God had given him. We talk about the purpose of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Adam had this unique opportunity to do that, to enjoy God, to glorify Him for all time. And in doing this, we are doing what God is already doing. God is declaring His glory through creation. God is declaring His glory through His Word. And when we worship Him, just as we are breathing His breath after Him, we are worshiping God after God is worshiping God. God is bringing glory to Himself, and we are bringing glory to Him as well by serving and obeying. 1 John chapter 5, it says, this is the love of God. You want to know what it means to love God? This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. This is the love of God. I was thinking recently about celebrity endorsements and social media influencers and how, in theory, it'd be like, that would be a great job. Post 1 5-minute video, get a couple $1,000s. That's awesome. But you read stories about the lives that these people live behind the scenes. These lives of desperation, these lives of panic, these lives of anxiety as they're trying to maintain what they have gotten, as they're trying to pursue and serve and obey image and trends and popularity and likes and whatever it is. They're worshiping something whether they realize it or not. See, that the essence of freedom, the essence of being able to have true liberty is, to paraphrase G.K. Chesterton, not being like a tree in a garden, just receiving whatever we want. The essence of true liberty is to take our hands and to be able to shape and form and work after the goodness of God and what He has provided. We're not supposed to just be passive recipients of all that God does. Yeah, there's nothing that we can do without Him. We do passively receive a lot, but we're supposed to be active respondents to God's power and His love. This is the essence of the gospel, that we love, we do love, but because He first loved us. We're supposed to respond. We're supposed to be like God in that we worship Him and bring Him glory. And again, the fall has corrupted the special task of worship. It's resulted in idolatry, where we worship other things. It's resulted in selfishness, where we worship ourselves. It's resulted in just laziness, where it's like, God has this task for me, I just don't feel like doing that. But again, in the gospel, Christ overcomes this corruption by coming to earth as a child, as a baby, to live a perfect life, to serve and obey perfectly, both to show us what it means to truly worship and to die a gruesome death and give us His Spirit to enable us to perfectly serve and obey. And He retasks us in this great commission to teach others and to model to others and to show others what it means to serve and obey and to worship the one true God. And so as we go about our work, we need to find ways to be worshipful in it. Work is not meant to be a burden. It is often a burden, but it's meant to be a calling. God did not say in the garden, you don't have to do anything. He gave Adam a task to work it and keep it, to serve and obey. And so as we go about our work, we should be looking how we can serve and obey God wherever He has placed us. And work is not easy, but it is good, especially when it comes to this retasking that Jesus has done, this work of pointing others to Him, of loving our neighbors, and of loving God and worshiping Him. And to serve and obey well requires a diverse vision of the church, right? And in a few verses, we're going to see it is not good that man was alone, right? He needed woman to fully serve and obey well. And so we need men and women. We need old and young. We need people of different races, people of different cultures here in our midst to help us understand and to help us serve and obey perfectly and well. At the core of this, this is discipleship. Teaching others to serve and obey, to worship and to worship with others alongside you, to show them what it is to serve and obey, to worship God well. What does it look like for you to be involved in that? There are some people here, and maybe you feel this, maybe you're aware of this, that you need to be discipled. And you're hungry for it. There's some of you here who have so much to offer, and you're not using it. You're not discipling. You're not serving like you could be. What does it mean for you to jump in on this work of serving God and obeying Him and helping others to do the same? It's interesting to me that in verse 4, it says, "In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." In your Bible there, the word Lord is capitalized. This is the first use of the Hebrew word Yahweh in the Old Testament. The first time that God's personal name is used. And throughout chapter 2 and chapter 3, like something like 20 times, it's used in this way. Lord God, Lord God, Lord God. Because throughout the first chapter, God is referred to as just God, Elohim, the creator, powerful God. But here, it starts being said, Lord God, Lord God. It's connecting this powerful, magnificent creator God to the personal, loving, compassionate God that the Israelites knew as Yahweh. This is the God that we are to serve and to obey. This powerful, majestic creator God, but one who knows and loves and provides for His people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have maintained a special relationship with mankind throughout the history of creation, the history of the universe, that You created man specially, provided for him specially, and You have tasked him specially. And You have continued to do that through the fall, through the power and the work of Your Son, and will continue to do that until the culmination of all creation, the new heavens and the new earth. Heavenly Father, help us to understand that, to respond to that with worship, to seek to fulfill that task that You have given us to serve and obey, to worship You. Give us the desire to do that. Give us the will to do that. Give us perseverance when it's difficult to do that. As always, help us look to You. Help us look to the magnificent elder brother we have in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.